Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? Lift up your hearts. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've gathered here to worship You in the ways that Your Word has ordered for us. And we pray that You would take what we offer to You here and adorn it in such a way as to be worthy of Your infinite greatness. You've been with Your people throughout their history, and You've not abandoned us now. We pray that You would cause Your name to be glorified as it must be glorified, and that You would do it through Your church at this moment in history. Use this worship service as part of that, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Once there was a man who didn't believe in flipping hamburgers when he was barbecuing. As a result, his wife didn't ask him to cook very often, but sometimes he would just volunteer, and then there everybody was. The result of his unique approach was, of course, that either a hamburger was charred on one side and done on the other, or done just right on one side and raw on the other. When asked about it, he would give vague answers about how his father used to flip the burgers and they were always overdone, and how his father was a difficult man anyway. If pressed on the point, he would just get huffy. He was sometimes heard muttering that there was no point in what he called all this mindless changing around, all this flip-flopping. Just do one thing, he might say, and do it well. The retort was that there's a great difference between well done and well done, if you follow, but people hardly ever got to make that point, at least not out loud to him. This man was really set in his ways and saw all forms of changing back and forth as a denial of true conservatism, as a form of creeping relativism. He was the world's last true conservative cook, and it was a sign of the times that nobody would ever eat his food. This reminds us of our need to confess our obstinacy and our being stuck in our ways. Scripture says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to You now that the Islamic nations of the world have resisted Your plain revelation of Your divine nature as triune, and have consequently adopted a religion of brute force, directed particularly against women. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in those parts of the world, bringing cleansing, forgiveness of sins, and times of refreshing. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual, so we confess our sins before You now, especially our compromises with our culture's contempt for womankind, from enjoyment of the degradation of much popular entertainment to the heresies of feminism. We do this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, to Him all the prophets witness that, through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. God gives times of refreshing, and He does so freely. But He gives what He deems refreshing and not what we manufacture in our own imaginations. Because He loves to do this, as His minister, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 25. These are the words of God. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Father and God, we pray that your Spirit would take this word that we hold in our hands and drive it into our hearts. We pray that your merciful kindness would pierce us through. And we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. We left off last Lord's Day with St. Paul's observation that the Gentiles blasphemed God's name because of the behavior of God's covenanted people. Because of the outrageous, sinful, rebellious behavior of God's people, those who were not God's people blasphemed God's name. Now, of course, we're going to learn shortly in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. This is not unsettling to God. This is not overthrowing anything. And it doesn't even provide the Gentiles who are doing it with a legitimate, lawful excuse. Nevertheless, it is a poor testimony. It is a slander against God's name that is tolerated for a time, and God's people ought to be distressed about it. Not because it provides the Gentiles with a legitimate excuse, but because we never want to hear God's name slander. Now, in this passage, this is all part of a sustained argument. The fact that we're taking week after week to go through this book, don't forget that there's a flow to the argument here. And Paul is now coming to the reason why there is such a discrepancy. In this passage, he goes on to show the root cause of the discrepancy between the holy name by which God's people are called and the unholy lives which they lived, which disgraced that calling. The root problem was the lack of personal regeneration, individual personal regeneration. As Jesus told Nicodemus, a man must be born again. Now, Jesus was not just talking about Nicodemus. He was not just talking about individuals. He was also talking about, evoking, I think, the great vision of Ezekiel, the regeneration of Israel, the rebirth of Israel, which is what the Christian church is. Israel was born again, and the Christian church is that reborn Israel. But just because we acknowledge the corporate reality of regeneration does not reduce or minimize at all the need for individual regeneration, and that's what we're going to talk about here today. To take the larger argument from the book of Romans, not all Israel are Israel. Not all Israelites are Israelites. We may and we must extend this to say that not all Christians are Christians. Not all Christians are Christians. Now, how does that make any sense? Well, we want to use the word Israelite or Jew in one sense only, and we want to use the word Christian in one sense only. And if we do that, we're going to get ourselves tangled up. If we do that, we're going to get into trouble. Now, what good is circumcision? What's the point? Who needs it? Paul says that circumcision does profit a Jew if he keeps the rest of the law, verse 25. All right, so circumcision is one part of the law, and if you keep that law and you keep the rest of it, then circumcision is a blessing to you. Circumcision profits you if you keep the rest of the law, verse 25. Think of it this way. Circumcision is obedience to the Torah at the very doorway of the house. In Deuteronomy 11:20, the Israelites were told to have the scriptures posted on their doorposts. They were to have the law on their doorposts at the very point of entry. When you first come into the house, your allegiance to Yahweh is proclaimed. Now, if you do that, if you obey that law and you have the Torah, if you have your sign of allegiance to the law posted on your door, but disobedience is pervasive throughout the rest of the house, then God treats the sign of allegiance at the doorway as though it were the opposite. All right. If you come to someone's house and over the top of the doorpost it says, Jesus is Lord. Or you come to the house and it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you walk in and everybody's screaming at each other in this terrible, terrible cat fight. And you go back and look at the door. What does God say? What does God say about that? He wants conformity to the statement of allegiance that's posted at the doorway. He wants consistency between that and what's going on in the house. It's the same with circumcision. Circumcision was the initiatory rite. when someone was born into Israel, the first act of obedience that that Israelite performed was that of being circumcised. And you might say, that's kind of odd. Well, in Genesis 17, when God gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham, an Israelite who was not circumcised, even though he was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old, if he was not circumcised, it says that he is disobedient. All right. So the first act of disobedience that an Israelite could commit is that of not being circumcised, even though he's only 8 days old. God wants the obedience to begin at the very threshold of life. And once that testimony is made at the threshold of life, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This means my life is dedicated over to God. He wants the rest of the house to be consistent with that. And then Paul goes a little farther. What happens if you flip this around? If an uncircumcised person, or someone who doesn't have the Bible verse over the doorway, if an uncircumcised person who doesn't have that sign of allegiance at the entryway, if he keeps the righteousness of the moral law inside the house, right? You don't have the Bible verse on the door, but you go in and there's harmony and peace and love for God everywhere. And you go out and you say, well, there's no Bible verse here, but what are we to make of that? Remember, this person inside the house is keeping the righteousness of the moral law. He's not keeping Torah, right? Right? He's not keeping Torah because Torah requires circumcision. Torah requires ceremonial conformity and actual conformity in the way you live. And this person is keeping the essence of the law, but he's not conforming to all the trappings. He's not conforming to Torah. And Paul says, won't God, in one of his famous displays of low standards, won't God reckon this person as being among the ranks of the honorary circumcised? Won't God say, well, I care more what's going on in the house than what you have posted by the doorway. And if you're living like you love me in the house, I will act like you've got a Bible verse at the doorway. But if you put the Bible verse at the doorway and you don't act like you love me in the house, then I'm going to flip it around. That's Paul's argument here. Not only so, but the uncircumcised in this position will be in a position to judge the person who by letter and by circumcision transgresses the law. Verse 27. Notice that the person is transgressing the law by letter because he's disobeying what God says to do. God says to live in the house a certain way, and he's not doing that. So he's disobeying by letter. He's also disobeying, it says, by circumcision. In other words, he's disobeying his own testimony of allegiance that's posted at the doorway. And so the person who doesn't have that sign of allegiance is a person who's able to judge and say, look, what you're doing doesn't line up. It's not consistent. Now, this person who judges the Jew who has the sign of circumcision but does not have the circumcised life to match, the person who judges that person might be the pagan Gentiles that we considered in verse 4, those who believed in the course of the Old Testament, the Melchizedeks and the Jethros and the inhabitants of Nineveh and Naaman the Syrian, all the Gentiles in the Old Testament who never became Jews. And they said, but they worshiped God truly. They can condemn the Israelites of Paul's day. Or it could be the baptized Gentiles in the church at Rome. Those baptized Gentiles who were not circumcised, but they were baptized. They don't have the sign of circumcision at the door, although they have the sign of baptism at the door in the transition to the new Israel. They can say, look, you Jews are not living the way your sign of allegiance says you're going to live. Paul's argument works either way. Whether he's talking about the believing Gentiles of the Old Testament era or he's talking about the baptized Gentiles of his own era, the argument works. Now, why does the argument work? Why does it work this way? Paul then says that a man is not a true Jew who is simply one outwardly, and that true circumcision is not a matter of what is done to the flesh. True circumcision is not a matter of what you do at the doorway. True circumcision is determined by what's going on in the house. A true Jew is a Jew on the inside, and true circumcision is a matter of the heart and the spirit, not the letter. Verse 29. And the praise for such a man is not from men, but from God. God praises the man who obeys him in his life, not the man who says he's going to obey him and then does not. Our Lord tells a parable with a very similar point. Two sons are told to go work in the vineyard. And one says he's not going to go, and then goes and works. The other says he's going to, and then refuses to. And Jesus says, which son obeyed his father? The one who said he was going to do it and then didn't, or the one who said he wasn't going to do it and then did? Which one obeyed? Now, of course, every parent wants conformity at both levels, right? You want, yes, I'll do it, and then go do it. But Jesus sets it up in a very striking way, and I think it's the same point as we have here. The Jew who's circumcised says, I will go work in the vineyard. And then if his life is chaos, moral chaos, he's not doing that. And then someone else doesn't have the sign that, of obedience, but he then goes and obeys. Which one is obedient? Now, the distinction between the Torah, the Mosaic Code, the heart of it and all the trappings, right? The heart of it and the ceremonial requirements, the sacrifices, the sign of circumcision, all, you know, all of those things. That's Torah. And what might be called the essence of the law is a very important one if we are to understand the book of Romans. There is an essential aspect to the law of God that is permanent, and it doesn't matter what administration or what point of history we are in. You are a faithful Christian who loves God, and you don't have to kill a goat. Right? That's not part of the essence of the law. That's not something you have to do. There are certain things you don't have to do, all right, and it varies according to era and time. And there are certain things that are constant. They're forever. You might call it creation law and redemption law. Creation law is obedience to creation law looks the same in every area, in every era of human existence. When a man is faithful to his wife and doesn't steal another man's wife, that looks the same whether it's 500 B.C. or 500 A.D. If you don't steal something from your neighbor's house, if you don't steal something from his storage shed, that looks the same 500 B.C., 500 A.D. So Torah shifts. Torah changes. But there's something in Torah, there's something at the heart of it that does not change. And so the essence of the law, Paul is saying, uncircumcised Gentiles can keep the heart of that law. Uncircumcised Gentiles can keep the essence of that law. We've noted it before, and we have to make note of it again here. Paul clearly distinguishes between formal law-keeping and essential law-keeping. Formal law-keeping and essential law-keeping. He distinguishes between having the hat, wearing the hat, and having the cattle. Right? He distinguishes between the foam and the beer. He distinguishes between the profession and the actual accomplishment. Paul is distinguishing between the talk and the walk. Right? That's what he's doing. He's distinguishing between the formal commitment, talking the talk, the way God said to talk the talk. Right? God said to be circumcised. God said to offer sacrifices. God said to do all this. That's the talk. But then there's the walk. And the walk is obligatory on Jew and Gentile both. Both of them are to live that way. And the Gentiles who lived that way and the Jews who didn't, that's what Paul is contrasting here. It is not possible for us to say that Paul's only interest has to do with the relationship of the old Torah and the new gospel. There are some scholars today who want to say the Torah was the Old Testament and Paul's interest in Romans is to contrast the old way of the Torah being superseded by the new way of the gospel. That is far too simplistic. Right? That's just simply false. Paul insists here that an uncircumcised person by nature can nevertheless keep the essential law. What he identifies in verse 27, I think it is, if I can look there. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. I'm sorry, it's verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. Well, how can the uncircumcised keep the righteousness of the law? Right, he can only do it if the righteousness of the law is possible to attain without being circumcised. Right? If the uncircumcised attain to the righteousness of the law, that means the righteousness of the law, there's a core to the law that has I don't want to say has nothing to do with the external trappings, but it is very clearly distinct from those formal displays that God has attached to it in the Torah. So Paul insists that an uncircumcised person by nature can nevertheless keep the essential law, moral law, the moral law that doesn't change from era to era. So that's one thing. We're going to be contrasting Torah and moral law, I think, all the way through Romans. We have to fix this clearly in our minds if we're going to understand this book. It is not the case that Paul is saying Torah is Old Testament and Gospel is New Testament, and that's all you need to know. No, you need to understand Torah, Old Testament, that is obeyed in truth and that is obeyed falsely. And then he goes on to argue Gospel that is obeyed in truth and Gospel that is obeyed falsely. Right? That's what he's building up to in Romans chapter 11. Another thing that we have to keep in mind, and I just want to mark it here, I don't want to develop it, just make a note of it. A similar thing has to be said about a very crucial word here, one that is essential to a right understanding of the book of Romans. It occurs in our passage here, and that word is logizomai. Logizomai. It is the kind of word that is remarkably flexible. It was rendered as thinkest in the early part of the chapter. This is a crucial word in the book of Romans, and the first time it occurs, it's not... It's not used the way it is used later. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You could say, "And do you reckon it this way? Do you consider it this way? All right? Do you actually think that this is the case?" Logizomai. It's rendered as thinkest in 2:3, but it occurs here in verse 26 as counted. In 2:26, it says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision, reckoned as circumcision, imputed as circumcision?" So it's translated as reckon in 4:4, account in 8:36, and most famously as impute in chapter 4, verse 6. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to be talking about the meaning of imputation. But it has to do with, it's part of this semantic range, as they say, account, reckon, consider, attribute, that sort of thing. So, if you're uncircumcised, and God reckons it as circumcision, God's considering it as circumcision, clearly, he's not changing you into someone who's circumcised. He's considering you as circumcised. We will muddy everything up if we understand this word as any kind of infusion. Imputation is not an infusion. So when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, I'm running ahead, but when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, he's not pouring the righteousness of Christ into you, then seeing it there and saying, "Ah, very good, you're righteous." He's not declaring you righteous on the basis of an infusion. He does bestow true righteousness on you. He does change your heart and nature. But imputation is not that. Imputation is the considering, the reckoning, the accounting. And that's very important for us to understand. It's a forensic declaration. So when a jury comes out and they declare, let's say a guy killed someone and he's on trial for that and he's actually guilty. He's morally guilty already in the eyes of God. God knows that he did it. But when the jury comes out and the foreman reads the verdict, and the foreman declares, reckons, accounts him as guilty, he is, when he goes into the trial, he's innocent until proven guilty. What does it mean he's innocent? Well, he actually did it, so he's not innocent, right? But he's legally innocent. He's forensically innocent. He is not guilty forensically or legally until he is declared to be guilty. When he's declared to be guilty, when the foreman says, "We find the defendant to be guilty as charged," that is reckoning, that's accounting, that's logizomai. That's the declaration. And when God declares that you're righteous, he is declaring something to be so. He also makes it so, but that's not your justification. Right? That's not your justification. And we will consider that in more detail later. We're not going to do a great deal with this now, but it's going to be very important later, so I would encourage you to mark this spot, mark this verse. God counts a person's uncircumcision as circumcision. So let's consider the problem that we have here. sin creates rebellious dualisms. Right? Not every dualism is a sin. You know, there's the creator-creature distinction. That's a dualism. There's nothing sinful about that. Not every dualism is sinful. The dualism between male and female is not a sinful dualism. Not every division into two is sinful. But there is a division between inside and outside that has been largely created or reinforced or twisted in something bad by our sin and rebellion. God created us so that our spirit, soul, and body, our outside and our inside, would line up. All right? When Adam was created, his outside and his inside lined up. His inmost thoughts and his external actions were consistent with one another. But rebellion against God fractured this harmony and made it possible for an individual to be one man on the outside and a completely different man on the inside. This was not what we were created for, but our sin made hypocrisy possible. When the Lord came down to walk with Adam in the garden, and Adam heard him coming, and Adam, in his condition of sin, said, "Hide in the bushes." All right, so God's coming, hide. God's coming, hide in the bushes. That same impulse made Adam, and every son of Adam since, every son and daughter of Adam since, to say, "God is coming, there are no bushes here, I'm going to hide inside. I'm going to hide in the depths of my heart. I'm going to hide in the jungle that is my ego. All right, I'm going to hide from God inside. And I'm going to put a brave face on it," and, you know, that's the kind of thing that Adam did when Adam was brought out of the bushes, and he was still hiding. Right? When he passed the buck, "The woman you gave me," he's still hiding. He's hiding what he's doing inside, and he's trying to put a brave face on it outside, and that is the dualism that sin creates. Sin creates a discrepancy between outside and inside. So, our concern here in this message is not that hypocrisy is bad. We addressed that last week. We addressed that earlier in chapter 2 of Romans. We all know that hypocrisy is bad. So that's not our concern in this message now. The basic problem of hypocrisy was addressed earlier. Here is the different problem. It's a theological problem. Some Christians, discovering that there ought not to be this inside-outside divide, have falsely concluded that there's no such thing as an inside-outside divide. It's like deciding, it's like thinking that because Adam ought not to have hidden in the bushes, there must not be any bushes. Right? Adam shouldn't have hidden in the bushes, therefore there are no bushes. There are people who, if I say, oftentimes, if I'm in discussions with people and I talk about this sort of thing, I frequently find myself charged with buying into Hellenistic dualisms because I say there's an inside and an outside, there's an inner man and an external man. Well, there ought not to be. If there had been no fall, that wouldn't have been a problem. And in the resurrection, everything's going to be restored and unified. But sin has created this division. All right? Sin has created this problem. So people who say there's no such thing, that human nature is monistic and human nature is a holistic entity and what a man is, he is that way all the way down, and, you know, that sort of thing. Now, there is a sense in which that's true, because we cannot ever successfully fully accomplish the fracturing, the dualisms that we want to accomplish, but there is such a thing as real hypocrisy, and sin accomplishes it. Paul is blunt here, and I don't think there's any escaping the force of his language. Paul is blunt. He knew men. Paul knew men, and he could give you their names, who were Jews on the outside, but he did not consider them to be Jews on the inside. Inside, they denied everything. Outside, they affirmed everything. And the strength and vehemence of their affirmations on the outside were oftentimes the vehicle for denying it on the inside. Paul said they're Jews on the outside, but they're not Jews on the inside. What needed to occur in order for them to be Jews on the inside? Paul says that it amounted to heart circumcision, in the spirit and not in the letter. Verse 29, if you just have your baby boy circumcised on the eighth day after birth, because God said to Abraham here in the book of Genesis, and here it is in the letter, and so we're going to do it in the flesh. It's letter and flesh. That's only part of what God requires. God did require it, but it's only, and God required it in Torah. But it's only part of what he required in Torah. As it was, their outside testified against their inside. So not only did the law of God testify against their internal sinfulness and rebellion, but the emblem of their allegiance to Jehovah, the scripture verse they had posted at the doorway, testified against the inner condition of the house. By the letter and by their circumcision, they transgressed. Now, as we set this up, as we think about this, I want to bring something in from church history. This is part of a quick caution. This issue, the thing that we're talking about here at the latter part of Romans, I regard as the great contribution of historic evangelicalism to the body of orthodoxy in the Christian church. This is something the entire Christian church needs to hear and embrace and acknowledge. And this is the thing that historic evangelicalism has insisted on, teaching, declaring, proclaiming the absolute necessity of the new birth. That is what distinguishes an evangelical from one who is not an evangelical, speaking in terms of doctrinal divisions. There are being an evangelical doesn't mean that if you're not an evangelical, you can't go to heaven. That's false, because we're not saved. We're not justified by works. But evangelicalism has contributed something in its proclamation, in its preaching, and in the culture that has grown up around evangelicalism. There's a heart here that's very important. You must be born again. Everyone must be born again. But don't confuse this, and this is the problem, and this is why things might get murky sometimes. Don't confuse this teaching, historic evangelicalism, with the accretions of pop evangelicalism or certain traditions within evangelicalism, which seeks to put that new birth in a can, prepackaging it for the upcoming revival meetings where we can open it up and have the Holy Spirit here September 7th through 15th. All right. Special, and by revival, what many Christian evangelical churches mean is a week of special nightly meetings. That's what they mean by revival. That's not what a revival is. A revival is a sovereign movement by the sovereign Holy Spirit to transform lives. That's what a revival is. Jesus, when he tells us about the new birth in John chapter 3, tells us explicitly that the Holy Spirit cannot be put in a can. All right? The Spirit moves as he wishes. You can't tell where he's coming from or where he is going. It doesn't work that way. All right, so we cannot, just because we're evangelicals, that doesn't give us the right to prepackage what this new birth looks like, standardizing it, insisting what it looks like in every instance. That has been the failing of cultural evangelicalism. We have sought to standardize it. We've sought to commodify it. We say, well, if you go forward and sign the little card, or if you, make the decision the last night of youth camp, or whatever it is, we yes, I will accept that. That's a credible testimony, and no, that's not. If you say, I became a Christian, if you say certain words about how you were lost and lonely and didn't know what you were here for, and then a camp counselor told you about how Jesus died on the cross, and then you prayed the prayer, that's a credible testimony, and other things are not accepted as credible testimonies. No, the Spirit moves as he pleases. Reformation and revival ought not to be considered as a commodity. It's not a commodity. We can't package it. We can't market it. All of us, Paul tells us, are objects of wrath by nature. Now, if we are all objects of wrath by nature, and if a subset of that human race is going to heaven, then some sort of transfer has to occur somehow, somewhere, between objects of wrath by nature and vessels of mercy. There has to be that transfer. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations. One of them is one I've used before. You don't have to know what moment the sun rose this morning to know that it's up, right? If I gave a pop quiz to everybody, now what was the exact time of sunrise this morning? Most people wouldn't know, right? Unless they happened to be looking at the weather.com and it said there on the page. They wouldn't know what exact moment the sun rose. But all of you know with a high degree of confidence that the sun is up, right? You can know that the sun is up without knowing the moment it rose. Evangelicals have wanted to place a great emphasis on knowing exactly when the sun rose, and if you don't know when the sun rose, if you can't name the date that you went from darkness to light, then your testimony is under suspicion. Another illustration, I don't know when my family is of Scottish descent, and I don't know when I first had the desire to go to Scotland. Right? I don't know when that first arose. But I do know that it was there when I was 18, because one of the reasons when I joined the Navy, one of the things I did was I volunteered for the submarine service. And there were a number of reasons why I volunteered for the submarine service. But one of the reasons I volunteered was there's a sub base in Holy Loch, Scotland. And I thought if I volunteer for the submarine service, then I increase my chances of being able to get to Scotland. So I know I really wanted to go to Scotland when I was 18, and it was probably a good time before. And I didn't get to Scotland until about 10 years ago, the first time I went to Scotland. And when I went to Scotland, Nancy and I were taking the tour, driving up towards Scotland. When we got to the border, there was a sign. I got out. We took a picture of me by the sign. I remember exactly, vividly, when I went over across over into Scotland. Now, suppose I took that and made it normative. Suppose I said, you can't be in Scotland unless you've got a picture of you standing by the sign. What does that do to the people who were born in Edinburgh? What does that do to the people who lived in Scotland and they never made it out to the borders? What is it, you know, if I take my self-conscious crossing the border, which happens to some people, like the Apostle Paul, knew exactly when they were converted. They could go back out to the Damascus Road and say it was right there that this happened. There are people here who can tell you exactly when they were converted, and there are other people who can't tell you exactly. Some people say, you know, I think it happened sometime in 1978. Sometime. I'm not sure. Right? I don't know when the sun rose, but I know that it's up. Now, knowing that it's up means that this is anticipating what I'm going to say in a moment. But knowing that it's up is loving Jesus Christ, loving His people, loving His Word, loving the things of God. That's the sun up, right? That's the sun being up. Don't obsess on the transition moment. If you know, then glory to God. If you don't know, don't worry about it. But you have to know that if you're going to heaven, there was a moment somewhere in your life where God transformed you from a child of wrath by nature to a child of mercy by covenant. Now, how does all this translate? Does this warning at the end of Romans 2 translate over to Christians? In other words, when Paul says he's not a true Jew who's one outwardly and circumcision, can we take the language of the new covenant and apply and make and draw the same lesson from it? Can we say that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly? Neither is baptism, which is outward in the flesh. Can we say he is a Christian, he's a true Christian, who is one inwardly? And that baptism is of the heart, by the Spirit, not in the letter? Of course we can, and I want to urge that we must. Of course, not only are we allowed to do this, we must do this. Paul here is spelling out the root causes of the great Jewish failure. The Jewish failure was the failure to recognize her Messiah, a failure to live up to the covenant that God had given to them. The Jewish failure was a spectacular failure. And what was the cause of it? The Jews had not kept the law in truth, even though they were circumcised, precisely because they had not obeyed the law by receiving circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart is not this newfangled new covenant thing. The law itself required it. God, back when the Torah was given, God required external conformity and internal conformity. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it requires circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcision of the heart. In Jeremiah 4:4, circumcision of the heart. You must be born again was not a new covenant innovation. You must love God outside and inside is not a new idea. You must be consistent inside and outside. That's not a new development. This doctrine of the new birth was not an innovation of Paul's. God required it in the Old Testament times as well. And Paul elsewhere tells of the covenanted Christians that they were capable of failing in just the same way that the Jews had. We see that in Romans 11. We're coming up to Romans 11, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. We're going to be coming to Romans 11. So flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness. And he says to the Corinthian church, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." All right, why did God set down the account of the Jews in the wilderness? Why did God set the unbelief of the Jews before us in Romans 11? So that Christians would look at that and heed the lesson. All right? And Paul's very explicit in Romans 11. "These were cut off, these branches from the olive tree were cut off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith." Paul tells the Christians, "Do not be haughty, but fear." Now, what is that? If Paul's not drawing an exact parallel, saying that you need to take heed in just the way the Jews didn't, what else could he be possibly saying? Christians were capable of failing and stumbling, covenanted Christians, the Christian church, those who were bound to the new covenant externally, are capable of falling. Now, we're good Reformed Christians. We're Calvinists. We know that the elect, the decretally elect, cannot fall away from decretal election. The decretally elect cannot fall away from decretal election. Let me say it a third time. The decretally elect cannot fall from God's elected decrees. They can't do that in the New Testament. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. God had his elect all throughout the Old Testament, and someone could fail and stumble and apostatize from Israel. Right? So that could happen, but those that God had set aside from before the foundation of the world to stand to the end could not fall away in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But those who are Christians outside, those who are Christians formally, those who are baptized, those who are church members, those who comb their hair right, those who do all the stuff that you're supposed to do on the outside, can they fall away? Can they fall away? Yes, Paul says they can fall away in exactly the same way that the Jews who fell away, fell away. Paul says the Christians are capable of failing in just the same way that the Jews had, and for the same reasons. The same reason is what? Covenant presumption. That is the reason. I'm circumcised, I'm good. I did all the stuff you're supposed to do externally, therefore it's all okay. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul is telling Christians at Corinth, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, they could say, what do you mean, examine myself? I'm here, right? When he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, could they say, what do you mean, examine myself? You baptized me 6 months ago. Right? You baptized me. And Paul said, yeah, I helped put the scripture verse on your door. I helped put the scripture verse, I helped fasten it up. I helped nail it there. And I've seen your life in the last 6 months, and it's just as morally reprehensible as it was before. Examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. All right, do you see that? The comparison between the doorpost and the inside of the house is as pertinent today as it ever was. A brief glance at church history shows us the wisdom of this warning, as well as a moment's reflection on our own circumstances. A man, if he wants to see the kingdom of God, must be born again. Is this your desire? Now, I need to say this. Whenever you talk this way, there are people who are naturally introspective, and they veer toward morbid introspection, and they see that verse, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, and they turn inward, they roll up like a little roly-poly bug, you know, and they curl up into this little tiny thing, and they start saying, oh no, I'm not saved, I must not be elect, I must not be born again. Well, don't do that. That you're looking at, if you do that, if that's your reflex action, you're looking at all the wrong things. In Galatians 5, it says, the works of the flesh are manifest, plain. What we're talking about is drunkenness, adultery, witchcraft, fits of wrath, and we're not talking about stumbling and falling into sin and confessing your sin and returning to the Lord and being humiliated by the fact that you still have remaining sin. Everyone who's walking with the Lord, shy of the resurrection, struggles against remaining sin. We're not talking about that. We're talking about rebellion and resistance to God's way of doing things as a settled pattern of life. If that is a settled pattern of life, Even if you really do happen to be regenerate, you ought to be questioning it. You ought to be wondering about it, and it's not morbid introspection if you do. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to inherit eternal life, then what do? Is this your desire? Then look to Christ. Christ on the cross. Don't look at your own heart. Don't examine you. Don't curl up inside. Don't do that without reference to Christ. All right, when Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, he is not telling you to look away from Jesus and go on this spelunking expedition in the caverns of your own heart. That's not what he's telling you to do. Look to Christ. Christ on the cross. Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Christ in the Word. Christ in the water. Christ in the bread and wine. But this is evangelical faith. It looks through all these instruments that God has given us to Christ himself, not staring at these things superstitiously as though they were anything in themselves. This is how it works. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was born of a woman, born under the law, after the perfect, obedient life. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is the message that Christian preachers, Christian evangelists are commanded to declare to every creature. That is the message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that's clearly placarded, when that's clearly billboarded before people, then the preacher says, now, there it is, rise and walk. That's believe. There it is, believe. There it is, receive. There it is, accept it. There it is, look to Jesus. Look to Christ in the message, not look to the words of the message, the words of the sermon detached from Christ. Don't look to the bread and wine detached from Jesus. Don't look at baptismal water detached from Christ. It's all proclaiming the same gospel. It's all proclaiming the same Christ. And you are going to be saved by looking to that Christ. And if you are already born again, as we presume and assume, not in a covenantal presumption way, but as we know you to be as shepherds of this flock, this is a faithful flock, we assume and encourage you in that regeneration. And when Christ is proclaimed, it encourages you. And then it also helps you understand when someone is just being stiff-necked and they've got a bronze forehead and they won't listen. At some point, should you question whether or not they have the root of the matter in them? Yes, if you don't, you are resisting the message of Romans. The message of Romans is not a message of free grace in some sort of antinomian way. The message of Romans is free grace, and free grace transforms lives. Free grace causes the externals to line up with the internals. Free grace causes the house to conform to the Bible verse at the door and causes the Bible verse at the door to drive what goes on in the house. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do this. This is the gospel. This is the message. And we are not going to be accepted of the last day if all we have is a yeah-uh-huh approach to that. That's not faith. Yeah-uh-huh is not faith. Look to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Rise and walk. That is God's gospel. Father, our Father and God, in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, you have remade the heavens and the earth. And we've been ushered into that regeneration. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us corporately and individually, such that we would be joyful participants in all that you are doing in this world. And we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. You are children of light. Live as children of light. The sun is up. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.